It's great to be back with you again. The first two Sundays of Ordinary Time were devoted to the baptism of the Lord, and today we're celebrating the third Sunday in Ordinary Time, whereas now, past the two Sundays celebrating the baptism, we're squarely in an area of readings, and this will continue throughout most of Ordinary Time until Ash Wednesday, and then we'll pick it up again after the Easter season. Practically all of the readings of the Gospels are devoted to the public ministry of Jesus. So we're not talking about the time surrounding his passion, death, and resurrection. That's closer to Lent and Easter. And certainly the narratives of his infancy, usually given to the Advent and Christmas season. But here, we're really now, Jesus is an adult. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan. And he is now squarely beginning his public ministry. So the way I want to take this homily is to just do it in two parts. The first part is the part that's referred to in the first reading, quoted in the prophet Isaiah, referring to these two places, Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, what that all means. And then the second part is to delve a little bit deeper into the calling of Jesus's first apostles. And even though that kind of narrative is usually devoted to, for instance, we're giving vocations talks about persons discerning a vocation to priesthood and religious life, it has significant meaning for all the baptized, which is all of us, myself included, even though I'm answering a particular vocation to the priesthood. So first, Zebulun and Naphtali, what's this all about? There's a little bit of background information that's helpful to know. The first is that Zebulun and Naphtali are named after two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are two of the more obscure tribes, not very well known, largely forgotten, of little prestige. And a way to understand this is just to understand the geography of the Holy Land. It's important to keep in mind. The Holy Land, Israel, modern-day Israel, is about the size of New Jersey. Most of the action in the Holy Land takes place down in the south, in Judea, the capital of which is Jerusalem. But the northern parts, several provinces are up there, but among the most prominent in the New Testament is Galilee. Galilee contains a town called Nazareth. It also contains a town called Capernaum, and then there's this area here of Zebulun and Naphtali, kind of forgotten away. Just to give you an idea that most of the prestige of the country historically has always been rooted down in Jerusalem, and even Tel Aviv to the west, I mean, still very much decidedly in the south of the country. So, you know, whereas in the United States, sometimes they relegate the south to like sort of country bumpkins. I mean, I'm from Virginia, right? The northeast is where all the prestigious cities are, I suppose, historically, at least in the early part of the country. It's reverse in the Holy Land. The south has all the prestige, and the north is kind of the countryside. Almost the exact reverse as the United States. So in the north, in Galilee, next to the Sea of Galilee, it's very agrarian, very rural. And you notice that even in John's gospel, it's so interesting. Anytime that Jesus gets in a fight with someone, like in a polemic, it's always in a city, usually Jerusalem. Anytime that he has these beautiful pastoral teachings, they're up in the countryside. The Lord loved the countryside. He had no time for cities, really. And in fact, there's a tradition in the Holy Land that Jesus never spent a night in Jerusalem. After a busy day of preaching in the temple area, he would retire across the Mount of Olives to Bethany to stay with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So our Lord really had no time for the cities, you know, which is a kind of an interesting commentary in its own right. So let's go back to the north. We're in Galilee, very agrarian area, largely forgotten. Nazareth, in fact, itself is so obscure that at the time of Jesus' birth, Nazareth could not be found on a map of Israel in about 97% of the cases. No one even knew where it was. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are, while regions, a little bit bigger, so a little bit more well-known, but I think the larger picture that God is doing here through his son in selecting this area from which is going to emanate Jesus of Nazareth, and his now home base in Capernaum next to Zebulun and Naphtali, is that the Lord often picks the obscure and the small and the hidden and the kind of under the radar kinds of people in the world to really work out his plan of salvation. So analogously, if you feel in your life that you're kind of just, you know, a nobody or just some ordinary kind of person. You're not ordinary in God's eyes. Everyone in God's eyes is extraordinary in his own right, because it's through that kind of obscurity and hiddenness that he's going to work out something huge in one's life. Now, what about Capernaum? Because this is where Jesus is operating, and this is where the next scene is going to take place, and in a very, very important town. Of the 12 disciples that were selected, or 12 apostles that were selected, five were from Capernaum, or at least were working in Capernaum. Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers featured in today's gospel, and St. Matthew, who's a tax collector of the town. You might ask yourself, why was Jesus in Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, instead of Nazareth at this point? If you look at Luke chapter 4, something very decidedly disruptive happened in Jesus' life. He goes home for the first time when his public ministry begins. He goes to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He essentially tells his townsmen that the kingdom of God is at hand and that God's promises of a Messiah are being fulfilled in my very person. Of course, they would have none of it because they would not accept one of their own as a possibility of being the Son of God, let alone that God even has a son in the first place. So we know what happens. They eject him. They reject him from the synagogue. They're about to cast him down headlong over the brow of the hill upon which the city is built. But he escapes through their midst because his time, his hour had not yet come. So Jesus decides to go east to the Sea of Galilee and reestablish HQ, headquarters, there. And that takes us to the second part of today's gospel. And you notice here, the Sea of Galilee borders Israel to the west and Jordan to the east. The selection of a seafaring town across from Gentile territory should already give us an indicator that Jesus's desire to save humanity is not restricted any longer to Jews. It's extended to the Gentiles. And Zebulun and Naphtali formed these regions where there was this sea road that connected the Sea of Galilee to the south and out to the west to the Mediterranean Ocean, Mediterranean Sea. So you see, there's a really this idea that the trajectory of the church is outward. Now, why is this important for us? These aren't just like cool things to know. There's something important in there. It's very easy in our faith experience to turn our faith experience into our own little private pet project. My little precious, my little thing helps me in my life, gives me moral guidance. This is, you know, we are not a club. This is not like members only per se. As Pope Francis used to say, this is supposed to be a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. The difference between us and the people who are not here every Sunday is very little in terms of sinfulness. The difference is we know we need help, and that's why we're here, to be fed by the sacraments. That's the difference. So it's important that we don't look at our faith as having no outward trajectory. Even now, you're participating in Mass. The word Missa in Latin means sending forth. The very idea of being at Mass means that this is not just about the safety of these four walls and the aesthetics and the ritual that we participate in, but it's intended to actually be grown outside. Even the word seminary, it's from the Latin seminarium, means greenhouse in Latin. Why a greenhouse? Well, you see the word semen, meaning seed. That's where the word seminary comes from. The idea is that we grow little seedlings called seminarians until they're strong enough to be planted outside in the parish. We let them out once in a while, like, you know, on parole, on the weekends, give them a taste of what's next, okay? But until they're ready to be planted outside, and everything in the seminary is ultimately outward facing. It's not just our little club of, you know, like-minded men who are studying to follow Christ. Not at all. It's actually all about helping to save you, the good people of God. All right. So that takes me now finally to the calling of the apostles. Twice in the narrative, you may have noticed the use of these words. At once they left their nets. Or in the second case, immediately they left their boat. Point one, the answer to the call to authentic discipleship is never sluggish. Authentic disciples found the pearl of great price, and they urgently act with a sense of deliberateness and intentionality. There is no time to waste, no time to lose. There's no, I'll get to it one day when the kids are grown and gone, or after I retire, or when I have more time. Thank God Peter, James, and John, and Andrew did not say that. Lord, could you come back next year? You know, we're in a really good fishing season right now. There's a lot of money to be made here, but we'll get, you know, if you come back, I'm sure we'll be ready by then. Now, you notice in the response to their call, there's a certain recklessness and self-imposed vulnerability in their answer. Remember, when Peter and James and John and Andrew are leaving their nets, they're not just leaving their livelihood. In the case of James and John, it says they were working in their father's boat. That doesn't just signify business. That signifies family. That signifies safety. That signifies the status quo. And they have no real idea what they're being invited to. The only thing they know that Jesus has said so far is repent and believe in the gospel. And of course, who knows what that might mean? And the price they're going to have to pay to stay with our blessed Lord. So there is something really very subversive about this call and the response. No sluggishness, no postponing, no procrastination, and a willing to risk being outside of one's comfort zone to enter into a fuller life in Christ. So as a final thought today, I am often taken back to my years in Rome. I studied at the Lateran University. The capstone building in the Lateran complex is the Basilica of St. John Lateran, which is the Pope's cathedral, the mother church of all of Christendom. And in that main nave, in the main aula, the main nave, there are these 12 beautiful statues of the apostles carved by Borromini. They're each 15 feet tall, Carrara marble, glistening. And each of these men look nothing like they probably did in real life. It's not a realistic portrayal of the apostles, who are probably men at about the height range of 5'5 to 5'8, of slight to medium build at best. Now, Borromini made these statues of the apostles look like they could play middle linebacker in the NFL. They're sculpted Adonises. And what Borromini was trying to communicate, it's not that that's what they actually looked like, but that that physique was an incarnation, embodiment of their faith. And these men who were called in the Gospels today, before this very moment, unknowns, small, like Nazareth, like Zebulun and Naphtali, like Galilee itself, obscure. But today, to this day, they're memorialized in stone in Rome and its grandeur. So let us remember that God has in mind for us this kind of project in our own way, in our own path, in our own state of life. May we pray for the grace daily to heed this invitation to a greater, fuller life, to act with urgency, to be a little uncalculated and reckless in our response, and to always trust that the Lord always has the best plan for each of our lives as they unfold under his providential care. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.